Parents, little word to the wise. Comparing your children with one another, not good, not healthy. It can be dangerous. It can be harmful. Showing favoritism between children is trouble. Comparing brother to another brother, sister to another sister, a niece to a niece even, or a cousin to a cousin, it can be real trouble. But I think conventional wisdom is thrown out the window when we come to the two boys in this prophecy. John and Jesus. Both boys, the scripture says, Gabriel says, are great. In fact, Gabriel said of John the Baptist in verse 15 of chapter 1, he will be great in the sight of the Lord. But then Gabriel came to Mary about the birth of Jesus and said, he will be great, and there were no qualifications put on that. He will be great, the Son of the Most High. And it was amazing. It was a big miracle when Elizabeth, as an older woman, was able to conceive and bear a son. But it doesn't compare to the miracle of the overshadowing of the creative power of God, creating life and pregnancy in the womb of a virgin. And when John the Baptist was born, it was an incredible story. I mean, there were a lot of people that rejoiced all over the hills of Judea. The naming celebration was a little bit of a train wreck, but overall, there was a lot of discussion, there was a lot of joy, there was a lot of anticipation that this baby boy would be, you know, that something big was happening. But when it comes to the birth of Jesus, I mean, we are going to see shepherds running, and we are going to see the blinding Shekinah glory of God and the multitude of angels in flashing forth with the glory of God, singing forth his praises. And we're going to see a bright star hovering over the town of Bethlehem. And eventually we're going to see kings from the ancient Near East, from the way of Babylon, bringing gifts for this one child. Clearly, John will be great, but Jesus, there's no comparison. And John the Baptist himself, when he had grown up, said of his cousin Jesus in Luke chapter 3, verse 16, he says of Jesus, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. And so in this story here, John the Baptist is 8 days old, and Jesus hasn't even been born yet. He's a cousin. He's younger. He's still in the womb. He'll be born 6 months later. And John said of Jesus, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. How was that? He existed before me. And John the Baptist, at the end of his life, as he looked over at the ministry of Jesus Christ, said, I must decrease, and he must increase. And the same emphasis is present here in the prophecy of Zacharias. As we finish this prophecy of Zacharias, we're going to see a prophecy of two children, two boys. We're going to see a prophecy of John, a baby John, and we're going to see the prophecy of baby Jesus. And let me tell you, there is no comparison. For one points to salvation, and the other one is salvation. So take a look at your text, and let's go to that first point then, as we look first at the prophecy of baby John. And I'll remind you that the bulletin insert is helpful because it has scripture passages that you'll be able to look at and won't have to turn to as we go through this message. So number one, the prophecy of baby John in verses 76 and 77. So Zacharias says of his baby boy, John the Baptist, "And you, child, will be called prophet of the Most High." And so this is Zacharias and filled with the Spirit, prophesying that his son would be the prophet of the Most High, that they would come to his people Israel. And so what I want you to take a look is just verse 80 of Luke chapter 1 to see how this happened, to see how John would present himself as prophet of the Most High. One verse, verse 80. "And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel." Okay, so after baby John, he was prepared. I mean, kind of a lonely existence. He grew up in the wilderness, and he was prepared to be publicly presented. And the text says that when he was publicly presented, he was presented as a prophet of the Most High. Now, for what? What was the purpose of John's ministry as a prophet? There's two purposes in the text. Two purposes, and they're closely related. So number one, if you're taking notes, he was a prophet for preparation. A prophet for preparation. Okay, let's look at it again. "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways." So John the Baptist is born first, grows up first, and is presented as a prophet of the Most High before Jesus to prepare the way to Jesus for Israel and for us. And if you notice in verse 76 in your Bibles, the end of verse 76, if you have the New American Standard, it's capital letters. And whenever you see capital letters, it's a quote from the Old Testament. And so Zacharias is quoting Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, and you'll have that in your handout. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, the last book of the Old Testament, which says, and this is the Lord speaking in Malachi 3, 1, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way to the faces of me." Literally, he will clear the way to me, before me. God himself says that this one, John, that we know as John the Baptist, would prepare the way to me. Wait a minute, I thought this was preparing the way for the Messiah, Jesus. And yet here in this passage, it's equated to God himself. So, Malachi, Zacharias is thinking back to Malachi, who wrote this prophecy. And guess what? Malachi was a theologian. Malachi knows his Old Testament. And when Malachi wrote this, he was thinking back to the book of Isaiah, which is in your notes. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. Isaiah 40 verse 3 says, "A voice is calling, clear the way of the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." Better translation, a highway to our God. "Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." John the Baptist came upon the scene not to make the ministry of Jesus easier. He came upon the scene to prepare the way to the Lord. For the way to the Lord was cluttered in the people's hearts and minds. There were huge stones and huge obstacles and huge mountains and huge valleys. It was hard to get to the Lord. And the ministry of John the Baptist was to flatten that plain and remove the obstacles so people, so he could say, there he is, go to him. And so it's a really good question to ask, how did he prepare the way of the Lord? What were the obstacles that he needed to remove? Did he need to fix, did John the Baptist come on the scene to fix the politics of the day? Did John the Baptist come on the scene to remove the obstacle of an obsolete social structure? Did John the Baptist come on the social scene to give a lesson on loving yourself? How did John prepare the way to Jesus Christ? Answer is found in the second purpose. So he was a prophet for preparation, and secondly, he was a prophet for proclamation. Or he, and let me show you how they're connected. John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus by proclaiming truth. By proclaiming truth. So let's read about it. It's right here in the text. Look at it again in verse 76 and 77. Okay, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways. Verse 77, prepare his ways in order to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. And so the preparation is described in verse 77. That John the Baptist would give a knowledge of salvation and the forgiveness of their sins. This word knowledge is not a head knowledge in the original language. The knowledge that John the Baptist came to give was experiential knowledge resulting in a fundamental change of heart. John the Baptist prepared the way to Jesus by ridding the Jews of that day of any notion that they could just jump through hoops and just go on with external religion, what mommy and daddy have taught me, and go on with this external, superficial, shallow stuff. And he went in and he poked on their hearts and he said to the Jews who put their hope in the fact that they were children of Abraham, that they had a name, that they had the inheritance, and all they had to do to get to heaven as Jews is die. They were Jews. They were the people of God. And he came to say that they were indeed sinners, and to bring this knowledge of salvation, that they needed cleansing, that they needed the forgiveness of sins. This is how he prepared, John the Baptist prepared the way for his cousin, Jesus. Now I want you to see this, turn a page over. Let me just show you this briefly in Luke chapter 3, starting at verse 3. So now we get John the Baptist has grown up, he's been presented as prophet of the Most High, and now he's on the scene, and here's what he does. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 3, and he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. Keep reading. Now watch. Here is John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus in action. Verse 7. So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him. I don't recommend this. Is pretty intense preaching. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with what? Repentance. And do not begin to, watch this, do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? So John prepared by digging around their hearts, the hearts of the Jews. You see, the leaders, some of the Pharisees came and were so much people pleasers that they got dunked under the water. But most of the Pharisees were angry and sent Jews to spy on the ministry of John. And they were angry. The Jews were angry. Why in the world are you baptizing people? We don't baptize people. The Jews don't get baptized. We're Jews. We're the people of God. We don't need cleansing. That was the state of the religion of the day. We're fine. We have our family name. We have our religion and our ritual. It's those dirty Gentiles. Dip them. They need to convert to become part of us. They need to be cleansed. They're defiled, those Gentiles. John comes, and he comes to put a finger on sin. He comes to call people to repentance. He digs around the hearts of the Jews, and he came and he said to them, your religion and your ritual and your head knowledge is not enough. You are unclean. You are defiled. You are sinners. You need to be cleansed. You need to turn from your sin. You need propitiation for your sin. There's a coming judgment. The axe is at the root of the tree. And so basically what he's saying to the sons of Abraham, you're defiled too. You need sacrifice too. You need cleansing too. You need the horn of salvation to destroy your enemies of the devil, your enemy of sin, your enemy of death. You need rescue too. Just like the Gentiles. John, listen, John prepared the way to Jesus by proclaiming people's need for Jesus. But John didn't stop there. I love it. Yes, he got in and he said, you are sinful. You are lost. You're under the condemnation of God. But then he got excited. But look, over there, behold, there he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he pointed to our Lord Jesus Christ. Always pointed to Jesus. Now this tells us a little something about Christmas and about the message of Christmas, doesn't it? About the message of the gospel, which means good news. If you don't know what gospel means, it means good news. And here is what we learn. No one in this room or in this world is ready for any kind of good news if they have no idea what the bad news is. We have to have the Holy Spirit show us the bad news about who we are, and that we are defiled with sin, and that we are lost, and that God demands righteousness and perfection to be as an eternal presence, and we have fallen so short of the glory of God, and we have to get to the point where we know we can't say when we die, I'm a pretty good guy, Lord. You're going to weigh my good and my bad. I was better than most people. I was better than the rest. But we're never going to offer to Him a righteousness that we have done. We've got to see ourselves as filthy and undone and helpless and hopeless before a holy God. And then when the bad news sinks in and we feel our darkness and we feel the weight of our sin and we feel that we're drowning in our sin, then we will need rescue. Then we will happily turn to Jesus, not trying to earn his favor, but yes, take me, Jesus. Cleanse me, Jesus. Receive me, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. That was the message of John, to show us our need. And that leads us then to the one greater than John, the prophecy of baby Jesus in verse 78. Zacharias quickly shifts from speaking of his son to speak of the one to whom his son will point, the Messiah, the baby in the womb of Mary. And this is what the baby will do. It's prophesied. There's three aspects of what the Messiah will do, our Lord Jesus Christ, that caused Zacharias to be filled with high praise. Three activities. Number one, the Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus, visits us because of tender mercy. So this is the second point, prophecy of baby Jesus. He visits us because of tender mercy. Let's read verses 77 and 78 again. Go back one page. Okay, now notice how the prophecy shifts from John the Baptist to Jesus. Okay, so in verse 76, it's talking about John the Baptist, for you will go on to prepare before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Here it is. Here's the basis for it. Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which, okay, track with me, the which there is the mercy. Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in the eternal plan of redemption, visited us for one reason, rescued us for one reason. It's called right here, tender mercy. Tender mercy. This is incredible. Wake up, everyone. Wake up. This is incredible. This is amazing. Mercy. Let's just not worry about the word tender for a second. Here's what mercy means. Mercy is this. God would visit us, would come to us, and show pity and compassion on miserable, helpless creatures when they don't deserve it. The word mercy already has built into it compassion and pity for miserable, helpless sinners like us who are mess up. That's what mercy means. And yet, the Bible puts the word tender in front of that. You know what that word means in the original Greek language? Are you ready for this? Bowels. For you kids, that means guts. It's this stuff. Literally, he visits us because of bowels of mercy. We're uncomfortable sometimes thinking of our God who loves us like this and would come for us because of this kind of love. Bowels of mercy. Now, here's what this means. Bowels, if I love my wife or my kids from my guts, it's just, I just have a gut level, emotional, deep-seated, burning, yearning for them. I desire them. I have a deep affection. It's hard to put it in words. They translate it compassion or tender. What's tender? It's emotional. It's a deep personal affection down in your gut that you have for those who love. That is how God feels for sinners like us. Do you hear that? That is what the text says. God yearns from you from the deep down. That's what John was saying. For God so loved the world. I think that that's what the soul means. It's coming from this heart of that he gave his only, he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He has a deep affection for us. And so God, because of his great love, sent his son to visit us, to redeem us, to rescue us, to save us. The Son of God, it's not just God the Father who has this. God the Son said, I'll go for them, Father. I'll go for my bride. I will take upon flesh. I will take upon this stuff. I will go into the darkness for them. And Jesus came out of love. He came out of a gut level, affectionate compassion for a specific people, a pitiful people, a sinful people, a rebellious people, a guilty people. He didn't visit us after we cleaned ourselves up. He didn't visit us. In fact, we didn't get cleaned up and then he came. I mean, we should have been repulsive to him. But he loved us, not because we were warm and soft and cuddly and lovable. His visitation does not flow out of us. His great visitation flows out of his own tender mercies. Not us, but him. Now, think about this. The one who is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power visited you and went to the cross for you out of love for you. Think about this. The one who holds every atom together, the one whom angels worship, took upon flesh and went to the Roman torture stake out of love for you. Think about the one who had from before times eternal a face-to-face relationship with the Father that Solomon describes in Proverbs chapter 8. Then about the Messiah, about the Son and the Father from before times eternal, the eternal love relationship that they had. Then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. And understand, in some sense, this one left that and visited this earth for you. And he visited this earth, and he was born in a manger, and he was rejected of men. And he was misunderstood. And he was abandoned by his friends. And he was beat beyond recognition, spit upon, and crucified in your place with you on his mind, with you on his heart, because of his tender mercies towards you. Not because you were lovable. Not because you were huggable. Romans chapter 6 says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Have you ever thought of yourself as helpless and ungodly? John the Baptist's job was to point that out and then point to the one to cleanse you. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so the tender mercy of God in Christ shines most brightly when the baby in that wooden manger hangs upon the wooden cross for you. And for me. That's love. That's tender mercies beyond comparison. And that leads us to the second activity of Jesus the Messiah. Number two, he shines upon us in great darkness. He shines upon us in great darkness. Verse 78, again. Watch it. Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. Stop there. To shine upon those. Wait a minute. Are you in verse 79? Or are you already all pretty and all clean and all bright and shiny before God? Or are you in verse 79? He came to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. This week I was reminded, I've an interest in the ocean, and I was reminded of the deepest part of the ocean. The deepest part of the ocean is called the Marianas Trench. And there's a certain part of the Marianas Trench called the Challenger Deep. The Challenger Deep, are you ready for this? Is 6.78 miles deep. Consider the thick darkness, 7 miles beneath in the surface in Challenger Deep. Consider the creatures that mankind has yet to set his eyes upon, the stuff of nightmares in the darkness. It's stifling darkness. It is perfect darkness. It is complete darkness. There is not one ray of natural light in the history of this world that has ever plumbed their depth. Of the Marianas Trench. Not one ray of light. Now, physical darkness in the Bible is always a metaphor for what John is trying to point out, our spiritual darkness. It's always a metaphor for that. And let me tell you, Paul calls it this present darkness. And let me tell you, the darkness of the human condition, the darkness of the human heart, is the stuff of nightmares. And there's not one ray of light for man left to himself that has ever been able to penetrate the darkness of his heart. Not one ray. Consider the darkness of suicide and murder and rape and sex trafficking and abortion and slavery, and addiction, and racism, and divorce, and adultery, and greed, and arrogance, and envy, and strife, and gossips, and lying, and deceit, and God-ignoring, self-serving, self-sufficient, self-righteousness. I'm fine. Get on the shelf. I'll live my own life. That is deep darkness. And here's what I'm trying to say. The sunrise has burst forth. When Jesus was born in that manger in the deep darkness, the sun began to rise and the light began to shine, and Jesus came, and he's the only one that is able to penetrate the deep heart of our darkness. He's the only one who's able to deal with our darkness. Now notice, you probably did, that verse 79 is capital letters. You know why? Because it's a quote from the Old Testament. And so take a look at these verses. They're in your notes. This is a quote from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them. In Isaiah 42, verses 6 and 7, says this, Listen to this. This is about Jesus in the Old Testament, written 700 years before he was born. Verse 6 of Isaiah 42 says, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people. Here it is. As a light to the nations. Here's what he does. To open blind eyes. But you're blind. To open blind eyes. To bring out prisoners from the dungeon. You're in prison due to your sin. And those who dwell in darkness from the prison. Jesus came to shine his light upon us. Jesus has the light. Does that ring any bells? Jesus came and said, I am the light of the world. The seventh and final feast for the Jews in their series of feasts was called the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles commemorated God. The Feast of Tabernacles commemorated God taking his people out of Egypt and freeing them from Egypt, out of slavery in Egypt, and rescuing them, redeeming them, putting them, and then they rebelled. They're in the wilderness. It also commemorates that during that 40-year wilderness wandering, that God provided for them, that he was near to them, that he stuck with them. His presence was there. And his presence was there, and you remember reading this in the Old Testament, with a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day, a cloud that burst forth from it light. The Shekinah glory of God was with them in the wilderness. And this Feast of Tabernacles commemorated that and rejoiced in that. And so what they would do is they'd build tents. And you've seen, you know, they'd have a tent, not like our tents, but a tent with a clear top where you could see, you could build them out in the hills but next to Jerusalem and in the hills in Judea, and you could build them around. And you could see the stars through the roof of the tent. And so the Feast of Tabernacles would be happening, and the final Feast of the Tabernacles, the greatest Feast of the Tabernacles, was the Great Light Ceremony. Now, the Great Light Ceremony took place in the temple in the Court of Women. And in the temple, the walls of the temple were over 100, maybe 150 feet high, some of the taller ones. And in the Court of Women, four torches were set up. They were as tall, these torches, as tall as the walls of the tabernacle. Whoa, over 100 feet high, four of them. And in the top of the torches was a vat of olive oil, 65 liters each of olive oil. And somebody, I don't know, got a ladder or something, got up there and lit these torches up. And the celebration would begin and it would go all into the night. And the elders, and I'd like to see this, but the elders of the Sanhedrin, with all kinds of joy and celebration, all night long, the elders of the Sanhedrin would perform amazing torch dances. And the Levitical orchestra would play long into the night, and the steady flames would burn into the darkness, lighting up the temple, lighting up the streets of Jerusalem. And they were so bright and so high, they would light up all of the tents that were built all around the little hills there, and they would see, and it would be a symbolism of the Shekinah glory of God, who was faithful to lead them in the wilderness as the pillar of fire by night. Now, imagine yourself there. All night, you're a little tired. You didn't get a good breakfast. You're there in the temple in the morning. You're standing there. And you're looking up at the torches. Some of them are still got a little bit. There's a lot of smoke coming out, a little bit of flame in one that's left. And while the smoldering torches are still in place, you turn in that court and you hear a loud voice shout out. And you turn to look to see a 30-year-old, 30-something Jewish man standing in the middle of the court, raising his voice above the crowd to blame, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus is saying, in effect, do you remember that awesome pillar of fire, the Shekinah glory of God? It's me. I'm here. The glory of God has returned in me. I am Yahweh standing before you. I am the pillar of fire. And so in this baby boy, the Shekinah glory of the pillar of fire is here. The light of the world is here. The sunrise from on high is here. The Son of Righteousness, as Malachi prophesied, has risen with healing in his wings. No wonder, after 400 years of darkness, the angels appeared in the night, and the glory, the bright flashing Shekinah glory of God, shined as they announced this one. No wonder there was a bright, blinding star where he gave birth. Because that morning, the sunrise rose into our darkness, and in him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines into the darkness. Listen. And the darkness did not comprehend it. Hold on. The light shined into the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The light of Jesus Christ shines, is the light of his truth. He's the living Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and Jesus came, and he is the exegesis of the Father. He has explained this to the Father. If you want to know what God is, look at Jesus. He is God in the flesh. Come and visited sinners like us to rescue sinners like us. Now, it's the light of truth. Do you realize that Jesus left us with his Spirit to illumine his Word? The living Word has given us his written Word, and we hold in our hands the truth of this light right here in his Word. Now, do you remember the day? Do you remember the day when the truth of this Word, whether you read it or someone preached it or someone shared it with you, when the truth came to you and flooded into your mind and into your heart that you were indeed a sinner and that you need Jesus and that he was enough for you, that he would pay for all of your sins, past, present, and future, that he would give you a perfect righteousness that you could not earn, and he would accept you and receive you and cleanse you and make you his own? Do you remember that day when the light shined into your darkness? Paul wrote about it in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. Listen to this. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. And listen to the next verse. This is what happened to every person who was saved here today. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Praise God for sending his Son to shine upon us. Us, me, who dwelt for 27 years in great darkness. So what does the light do when it gets in there and shines? And that leads us to our final point. The third activity of Jesus the Messiah, to which we praise with Zacharias of old. Number three, he guides us into the path of peace. You can see it right there in your text. Let me read verse 79 again. He guides us into the path of peace. Please find verse 79. Okay, with which, coming from mercy, tender mercy, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to do what? To shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. And what happens when he shines? For what purpose does he shine? That's the last phrase. He shines to guide our feet, because our feet are in darkness and we stumble over the obstacles of our sin and self-righteousness. To guide our feet into the way that John prepared, into the way of peace, which is the way of Jesus. To guide our feet into the path of peace. Now listen, let me just call you guys to come to Christ. And for those of you who are saved here, I hope that you rejoice again in the gospel, because it is great news for sinners like us, is it not? Listen, our biggest problem is we do not have peace with God. The biggest lie today is that you're okay, that you're a friend of God and cute and cuddly, and he is going to accept you the way you are. No, he's going to receive you as a sinner, but he means to cleanse you. He means to clothe you with the righteousness of other, and he means to make you his own. You see, your sin has separated you from God as far as the east is from the west. You are separated from God. Here's the deal. I wish John the Baptist was here, but trust me, he'd say it better. We are enemies of God. We are hostile to God. He is opposed to us in our sin. Sin has to be dealt with. We are enemies of God. We don't have peace with him. We're separated from him. John the Baptist would say, wake up, you're guilty, you're lost, you need your sin to be dealt with, you need forgiveness. You can't save yourself. Zacharias would say, you're sitting in darkness and in the shadow of death. Put it like you like, you're in trouble. Jesus put it like this. Listen to Jesus in John chapter 3. Jesus said, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. I want you to listen up to this next verse. Here's Jesus talking. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. That's what we were like before Christ. We're opposed to God, hostile towards him. We didn't want our sin exposed. I got some head knowledge that should be good. I want it. I want my life. Don't shine your light. But God, but the sunrise rose upon your heart and shined the light of his glory and grace into the dark crevices of your heart that day and showed you his glory. Do you know what you saw? You know where the glory of God shines the brightness? You'd be surprised. The glory of God shines the brightness in the glory of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. On the cross of Calvary, it was called the hour of darkness. For every sin of every person who would ever believe was cast upon the shoulders of the sinless Son of God. And in 6 hours, he bore the white hot wrath of God, the penalty of your sin in your place. And Jesus, in 6 hours, finished your sin. Jesus paid it all. The certificate of debt that was written against you for your sin was nailed to the cross and wiped clean by the death of Christ. And you know how I know it? Because on that Easter morning, and it had to be sunny. Come on, it had to be sunny. When the sunrise broke over his tomb, the Son of Righteousness rose from the grave, and he arose with healing in his wings. Sin had been conquered. Sin was gone. Death could not hold him. He came up, and he is able to shine and has the power to shine his light to every man, to every woman, to every child. And for to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. And with sin gone, nothing's keeping us from God anymore. And now we're not enemies. And now we have peace with God, and he brings us in as sons and daughters and sits us at the table. Here's what I'm saying. With the penalty of sin gone, we have peace with God. So we praise with Zacharias that John prepared the way by pointing us to the Great One, our Lord Jesus Christ, who visits because of tender mercy, shines upon us in great darkness, and guides our feet into the path of peace. I admit, typically it's not a good idea to compare children. But in this case, there's no comparison. And John would agree. John points to the way, but Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. So this Christmas, I have some important questions for you as we close. This Christmas, are you prepared to die? Are you prepared? Have you ever seen yourself as a sinner before God, worthy of hell? Have you ever seen yourself as in need of rescue or in bondage? Ever seen yourself as an enemy of God? I hope all my kids have seen that. I hope their eyes have been opened to see that. But I would say if you're seeing that right now, if you are catching a glimpse that this might just be true, this Bible, this gospel, that if you're catching a glimpse that it's real, you would bend your heart and that you would simply say, Jesus, I am the one. I am in this passage. I see myself here. I am in the great darkness. I need your light. I need you to forgive me. I need your righteousness. I know that you will receive me. I know that you will never leave me nor forsake me. Save me, Lord Jesus. Jesus says, and he invites all of us today, he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And watch this, and you will find rest for your souls. He will guide your feet into the way of peace with God.